Take your Bibles and let's go to the book of Zephaniah. Aim about the middle of your Bible and go one way or the other and you'll probably find it. One of the minor prophets, Zephaniah, will begin in this book tonight. Three chapters, and it goes from what would seem to be one of the harshest prophets preaching the judgment and doom of God to love and mercy and grace. You notice that most all of the minor prophets, the books are like that. They start with great devastation sometimes, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the coming problems, and then all of a sudden you see the remnant. You see the mercy of God. Aren't you glad tonight for the mercy of God? And the remnant and the fact that God does look down even upon evil, and yet we can find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Zephaniah chapter 1, and we'll just do a Bible study, Bible preaching as we go through this book and try to pick up some very practical things that I think will help us. This is the judgment, talking about the judgment of Judah, that southern tribe, two tribes, the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem. Two very difficult things that Zephaniah had to preach about. And so that's what he's going to deal with, the judgment of God upon Jerusalem and upon Judah, the southern kingdom. Now we see the different determination of the Lord in the first few verses. In verse 1, we get his prophetic pedigree, we might call it. We know that he's saying the word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah. We don't know much about Zephaniah, really. His name means Jehovah has hidden. He may have gotten that name because he had a relative that probably wanted to have him killed whenever he was born. And perhaps they hid him away, but he was going to reveal also some of the hidden things that God had not told them about the future. And he came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, or Hezekiah, we would say it, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. He's telling us that he is the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. Usually when they would give a pedigree, they'd go three generations back, but here he went four generations back, and I guess he wanted us to know that he was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. Now, the time of this was around 621 B.C., sometime before they went into captivity. Josiah was the king at this time. He was a good king, believe it or not. Most of them were not. He started ruling and went on the throne when he was 8 years of age. I can't imagine that. But I have an idea God in his providence had him a little help during that time. But he actually began to reign and he tried to turn the people back to God. And they discovered the Word of God, and he wanted it read to the people, and he wanted to have revival. And they did have, we might call it a little mini revival, just a short-term revival. It would have been great if it had lasted longer, but those people are very, very stubborn people, very much like our generation. And so this is the minor prophet. This is what's going on. This is what he's dealing with as we get into the book. Now, in verses 2 through 6, we look at his perspective, the prophet's perspective. We'll see what he sees as he looks out at what's going on. We see one of the things was the Lord's decision, and it was a very strong decision. Verses 2 through the first part of verse 4, look at what he is saying. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Now, I believe he's reaching on out into the day of the Lord in the future that yet has not even happened in our lifetime. Because he says, look at what he's saying, I'll utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, those things that had brought some of this on. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also, beside that, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So I think he has a twofold prophecy here where he's reaching out and talking about the day of the Lord that was going to come and also talking about a more immediate judgment, very similar to so many of the minor prophets, the more immediate judgment that was going to be carried out on Jerusalem and on Judah. And so he is saying over and over, I will consume. And all of this is a shadow of the end time. One of these days, folks, God is going to consume all wickedness and all evil. He's going to change the topography of this earth. Some think he's going to remake it completely. Others believe that it's going to melt with a fervent heat and there will be a paleogenesis, a remaking of it. But one thing is for sure, all of these things that are in any way a hindrance to the cause of God and the kingdom that will be set up are going to be removed. God's going to take care of that. And people would be wise to remember that. Now, in the first part of verse 4, he says, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why did he say it that way? He was talking in a broad way about all wicked people, and I'm going to destroy all of that. Then he comes back and he says, also, I will stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, those are his people. Basically, he's talking about his people, Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Judah. And here's what I think we can learn from that statement that he's saying here. God, who condemns sin in the lost and the sinner, also condemns sin in the saint. Also, he condemns sin in the saint. God's not going to say, I'm going to hold the sinners responsible for their sin and let born-again Baptists and saints, and you are a saint if you're saved, and let us get away with sin. God will not do that. God loved Judah and God loved Jerusalem, but it didn't matter. God is no respecter of persons, of anybody, anytime. If they get out of God's will, I don't care how long you've been saved, who you are, how much you know about the Bible. If you get out of God's will, God is not going to overlook your sin. God will not do it. Why is it that some people think, oh, I've been saved 20, 30, 40 years, now I can just do what I want to, I can get away with sin? You cannot get away with sin. There's no way you're going to do it. And God is not going to judge the sinner and condone sin in my life, in your life. So if you have any practice sin in your life tonight, you ought to get rid of it. Amen? Amen? You ought to get rid of it because it's hindering you and God's not going to overlook it. Now, we see not only the determination of the Lord and the prophet's pedigree and the perspective, but the Lord's discrimination as he talks about it in the latter part of that verse, all the way through verse 6. Look at what he's saying about what was taking place there. He said, I'll stretch out my hand on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. I'll cut off the remnant of Baal. Now, when he's talking about this, he's talking about a pagan society of that day. They worship Baal. That may not mean much to you tonight. You might say, well, so they worship Baal. So what? But the worship of Baal was a terrible, terrible thing. And he said, I'm going to cut off the remnant of Baal in this place. I'm going to stop it. I'm going to cut it out. It's not going to continue. And the name of the Chimerims with the priest. Now, who in the world is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the Chimerans are those that were, it literally means black or black robe priest. And they had the black robe priest, and these priests were in their sacerdotal uniforms, you might say. They were dressed as priests, and the sacerdotal priesthood, even of today, says that you have to have the priest, and the priest is the one who is able to go to God for you, and so on and so forth. And they were in that category. We still have the same thing going on today in the same type situation. But here, they were religious in worshiping Baal. And he said, I'm going to wipe them off. I'm going to get rid of the name of the Chimerims, these priests. And with the priest, what priest was he talking about? Another set of priests. So there are two set of priests. One had to do with Baal worship. The other set had to do, you got it, with the priests that were there serving as part of the Jewish religion. What had happened to them, they had compromised and they had caved in. And they were living wicked lives, and they were not making the people face up to their sins. Like a lot of preachers in the pulpits of America today. They would not call sin, sin. They didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings, I guess. They were not able, they're not willing to name it and say what it really was. When we think of a nation's decline, we can't blame the White House and the government. Cannot blame a lot of the social ills. We have to let the blame of what has happened to our country fall back at the doorsteps of the churches of America. Now, not necessarily churches like ours, because I believe we've been trying to preach the gospel for many years, and we've had a missions program for all these years, 59 years, and we've tried to go out on soul winning and witness and preach the gospel to people. And I think we have a relatively good church if you want to compare it with anybody anywhere today. Now, we can always improve, amen? And we're always searching and seeking for a revival, a reviving of God that probably every church on the face of God's green earth needs tonight, no matter how much we're doing or how good we're serving God. But the problem is that the mainline denominations of America years ago compromised and bit the dust. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, they say, you don't have to believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Oh, yes, you do if you believe He's who He says He is. And they say, we don't know if the Bible is really inspired of God. And we don't know what parts are inspired of God. God help us. What am I going to preach? Do I preach this or that? I don't know, because I don't know which one's inspired. Well, if I read it right, it's all inspired. Amen. So I guess I'll just try to preach all of it, even the minor prophets, on Wednesday night. But here you have it. And I believe it can... The problem with America is religious apostasy. If the churches and the preachers and the denominations and the independents and everybody would have done what they should have done and stood true to the Word of God, we would not be in the mess we're in America tonight. And so what we have is religious apostasy. That's the first step in a nation's decline. And then you have what would come as a result of that, moral awfulness. Have you seen any moral awfulness in our country lately? Obviously, we're saturated with it. And it's getting worse and worse. And then there comes political anarchy. And that's what was going to happen to them. All of these steps come because of religious apostasy. Step number one. Well, these were religious offenses. Let's see what some of the things were going on that really offended God. Baal. Let's go back to Baal. Baal was a religion of absolute detestable immorality. You and I cannot imagine how degrading and how awful. Let your mind go as far as you want to let it go in degradation and immorality, and it was there. The worship of Baal. Baal was a fertility cult. Need I expand on that? Baal was a fertility cult. And when they ended their worship, they would end their worship with the temple prostitutes. That's what Baalism was. It wasn't some little nitpicky type of religion that nobody cared about. It was an awful thing, a terrible thing that existed there. The Hindus in India still practice some of this very same thing today. It's still going on in the world. What else was the problem? You're talking about Judah and you're talking about Jerusalem. What else was the problem? Verse 5. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. They had flat housetops. And they were worshiping the host of heaven. What is that? Astrology. Did you check your horoscope today? If so, you're a sinner. Fooling around with things you don't need to touch. You need to have nothing to do with that. That's pagan in its roots in every way. And it is a worship of the stars and depending on them. How do they line up? What's my day going to be like? What's my destiny going to be? That is a worship of the stars. That is the creature worshiping creation rather than the creator. And that's where the problem comes in. And that's what they were doing. And their housetops were flat. In fact, the law told them they had to put rails around the housetop so nobody would fall off and break their neck or something. And their housetops were flat. But they had gone up there and they were worshiping the stars, the moon, and all of that. And so he's saying that they were absolutely worshiping those things. Creation, not the Creator. And then there was insincerity. Look at what else they were doing. And them that worship and that swear by the Lord, now get that, swear by the Lord, Jehovah, and that swear by Malcolm. Here they are trying to worship God and worship Malcolm at the same time. Folks, that doesn't work. No more than worshiping God and worshiping the devil at the same time is going to work. Malcolm and Milcom, Moloch, these were all the same God that they were worshiping, false God that they were worshiping. And you know that they wanted to have their feet in both camps. Have you ever known any Christians like that? They want to put one foot over here in the world, one foot over here in church, and think everything's all right. Friend, that is not going to work. You can't serve God and man, God and money. You cannot, if you two don't walk together and they don't agree, how can they walk together? You cannot do that. We can't do that. There's too much, I believe, worldliness in our churches today. Too many Christians, in order to be popular and in order to let their children and grandchildren be popular, will not take a solid stand and speak up and say, this is wrong. So we so say, oh, well, you know, it's different age, different time. I don't like what they're doing, but I'm not going to say anything about it. God help us. We ought to be saying something about it. We can say it in love. We don't have to be mean and hateful. We can say it in love, but we need to be telling the truth about it. And God Malcolm, false God, was a God that they would take the little babies and offer those babies as a sacrifice to that God. They would burn their children up to that God. You say, well, our society is more educated than that. Would never do that. I beg to disagree with you. We do it all the time, and we bow down to secular humanism and political correctness and abort millions and millions of little babies. And some of them are burned up in saline, that type thing. I don't want to be too descriptive, but it's a horrible thing. So we're no different from them. And so that was what they would do. This was an Ammonite God and a cruel God, demanding that children, of course it was false, but they perceived that they could offer and sacrifice their children. Can you imagine people doing that? I can't imagine. How could you take your little baby and put it in a hot oven there and just throw that baby in and hear it scream and cry and die. That's how bad they were. And yet they wanted to come over here and say, well, I'm worshiping God. Everything's okay. How long halt you between two opinions? If God be God, serve God. If Baal be God, serve Baal. But don't try to serve them both. I believe that's one reason the church has weakened because of that. So there's insincerity on their part. Verse 6, I think, would speak of apostasy. And them that are turned back from the Lord. They followed him a while, but they turned their backs on him. They became apostates. That's what's happened to all of these mainline denominations. Most of them. And they've turned their backs on God, apostatized, and turned their backs on God. They knew him, but they did that. And then those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Some of them turned their backs on him. Some of them just didn't even look for him. Insincere. Oh, they went through the motions, but they were just insincere. They just didn't really look for God. And that is sort of a description of a lot of what's going to exist in the end times before Christ returns. And then after he comes back with his saints, and he is, at the end time, going to clean up all this mess with one sweep. God's going to take care of it. Even so, come Lord Jesus. What a day that will be. Glorious day that will be. Now, what about the day of the Lord? He mentions that in the verses 7 on through the rest of the chapter. He talks about the different people. And he summons some of those people. In verse 7 he says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. What he's saying here is, stop now. Something's fixing to be said. You need to understand you're the presence of Almighty God. You're in God's presence. Now listen. You're in God's presence. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. Not only to them. The day of judgment for them is coming. But it's going to come to the whole world too. And he says people ought to stop and think before Almighty God that the day of the Lord is going to come someday. It's going to happen. And so there's the summons. And he's talking about the end time. You know, whenever the seventh seal in the book of Revelation is open, that seventh seal, there's quietness. Total silence for a period of time. You know why? Because God's getting ready to pour out his wrath. You talk about a day of wrath. You talk about a day of Jacob's trouble. You talk about the day of the Lord. That day is going to come. And so total chaos was going to come. Matthew says in 24:8, the day of sorrows, the beginning of sorrows is going to come. And that's what he's describing there. So he talks about the sacrifice of their own. He hath prepared a sacrifice. He had bid the guest. God says, you're going to be the sacrifice. You see, they were sacrificing to God, but they were doing it in insincerity. And you know what God says? If you don't give your sacrifice right, with the right heart, you might as well keep it. You might as well keep your tithe if you don't want to live right and your heart's not right. It's what's in the heart that really counts. And so the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. He said, I'm going to bring the ones that I'm going to sacrifice. And part of it was them. And then he's going to deal also with the Babylonians that were going to come. And this was that sacrifice, the sacrifice that he talks about. Now, in verse 8, it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. The apparel that they shouldn't have been wearing, their apparel that was apparel of foreigners that represented the fact that they had decided that they were going to take up the religious beliefs of the foreigners and take up their ways. Clothed with strange apparel. sometimes I think we see a little of that in our churches, right? Sort of strange apparel. Skirts too high, blouses too low, and cleavage too much. Now, that's not the most technical way of interpreting that verse, but I just thought I'd throw that in there for good measure. But it does smack of the fact that we've taken up the ways of the world if we don't dress like Christians ought to dress and act like Christians should act and have those habits. And so he's talking about this sacrifice. And in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on their threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Who are these people that leap on the thresholds? The problem back there was they were trying to make money. And they were lying and cheating and stealing and doing anything they had to do. And these people would awaken, and they were so anxious to go out and rip people off that they got excited about it. They jumped over the threshold and took off and said, "Man, look at all the money we're going to get from these poor people today, from people we're going to pour clothes on, so on and so forth. We're going to get a lot of money." And they were excited about the fact that they could go out and do it, and they would fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. That's how they got it, violence and deceit. Boy, there's a lot of that goes on today. "Shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, howling from the second," that part of the city, "and the great crashing from the hills." The fish gate used to be called the fish gate. And that was because it was close to the Jordan River in the area where the fish market was, and they would bring it in to the city. So it was called the fish gate. And that was all part of it. And this was where the enemy was, by the way, finally going to enter in. But look at what he shows us here. We have royal rebels in verse 8. They are full of the foreigners and full of their ways. And then we have the sin seekers that are in verse 9. And he talks about their eagerness to rush out and deceive people. Then we have the money makers in verses 10 and 11. And this is where they are coming in, and the howling from the second, the great crashing from the hills. It didn't matter where they lived. Some of the wealthier lived in the hills. What he's saying is it's going to impact the whole area of Jerusalem, all of it, the hills around it. Some of them lived in areas where they thought they were going to be safe. They lived on the mountains, and they thought, well, we'll be safe there. Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, and Ophel, and all of that. And the second area was called the Acra, and that was a very special area. And there were wealthy people that thought they were protected, and some of them lived on the hills, and they thought, nothing's going to happen to us. He says, you're just kidding yourself. You wait till I get through, you're going to know that I've come through there and everything's going to take place, and I am going to chastise you. I'm going to judge you, the money makers. And then the leisure lovers, verses 12 and 13, "Shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles." That means diligently. Nobody's going to get away with anything. I'm going to every nook and corner. "And punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." In other words, God's not going to do anything. He's not going to do anything. You know, there are a lot of people that way today. They say, well, God's not moving. God's not doing anything. Oh, yes, God is doing something, and they're going to realize it one day. And it's going to take place. It took a few years for my finger to grow to that length, but it was growing all the time ever since I was a little baby. And I may not have realized, but it was growing. And God is carrying out His plan. He's going to do it. And these people did not realize it. Now, when He's talking about settled on the lees, a lot of times we would use an expression like this: oh, take it easy. Just take it easy, man. Take it easy. And the lees would be the dregs that might come down in the bottom of the wine or the wine vat, whatever the dregs were that came down and settled on the bottom. And that's what he's saying. He's saying these people were a settled slothful people. And even though they had had a little revival, they just couldn't take much of it. And they were a settled people. And he said, you are settled on your lees. You're sitting around on your backside. You are taking it easy. And you just don't really care. You're saying, God's not interested. God's not doing anything one way or the other. Oh, but God is doing something. That was a bad attitude to have. Don't have that attitude. Because God is always doing something. He's busy tonight. He's not only busy in the world, He's busy in your life. He's busy in my life. And God has a plan and He's carrying it out. And we would be wise to recognize that and not get settled down. That's what's wrong in our churches. We need a revival. We get settled. The dry rock of complacency. And we rot there if we're not careful. We get settled. We've been saved a long time. And bless you, the Wednesday night crowd is so faithful. Even sometimes if we're not careful, we get very settled in our Christianity. And he's saying, don't get like that. Don't get settled on your lees. And they had, as I said, a short revival. By the way, Josiah was killed in a battle against the Egyptians. And it may have been, some scholars believe, that God took him early so he wouldn't have to put up with all the rest. He did his best, and he gave the truth. They had a little revival, and then these people, but he just couldn't move. It'd be like trying to get the Roman Catholic Church totally converted to the Bible beliefs, or the Mormons converted today. He had the same kind of task in that day in order to get these people in. Because they were worshiping Baal, they were worshiping the stars, they were worshiping sex, they were worshiping everything else. And he was trying to get them to have a revival. And they were saying, oh, well, we're not too troubled about that. You know, it's like a lot of Christians are today. Now, hopefully not you. Amen? Amen? Hopefully not you. But it is a tendency that we have. And so he's saying that day is going to come, the future day of the Lord. And he's warning them about that period of time that was going to come. Now, in verses 14 through 18, we'll finish up. We've got about a minute by your clock, all right? The nearness of it, look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day of the Lord is near. And it could be interpreted there that they knew it was coming because they were going to go into Babylonian captivity. The Chaldeans were coming, is what he was saying. Now, when we look at the future to us today, we can say, hey, it could be very near. And when Antichrist shows up on the scene, he's going to make a league with the Jews. Can't you see that coming? Can't you see how close we are to that? All this mess is going on right now, and Antichrist, whomever he may be, is going to make a league, and they're going to get together with the Jews, and they're going to, for 3.5 years, have a great, wonderful pseudo-peace. And in the middle of that 7-year period of time, 3.5 years, he's going to break that. And then 3.5 years later, or during that 3.5 years, you have the great tribulation before Christ comes up and cleans up the whole mess. And I believe we're pretty close to it. I can't prove that, but I really believe there's something in the air. And I believe it adds up to what the Bible is talking about. The great tribulation is going to come. And then closing, look at the nature of it. Very sad. Look at, this is a terrible description. That day is a day of wrath. Look at the bleakness and the awfulness of this. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. It's going to be an awful day. He says when the Chaldeans come after you because you hadn't listened to me and you wouldn't have revival, and you're going to have to face the consequences. There is always, listen to me, if I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times, and I'll say it 1,000 times, there are always consequences to sin. Any kind of sin. No matter what it is. And your pet sin still has consequences. every sin has its consequences about it. And so there's gloom and doom. And then he talks about what's going to take place. God's wrath being unleashed. I'll bring distress on men, that they shall walk like blind men. That's a sad thing. They walk like blind men. You remember in Sodom how he blinded those men? And here he's saying they'll walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung. He says they're so wicked and so evil that it will not bother me at all to shed their blood. You say, well, what about the love of God? Listen, if God did not take care of evil and wickedness, where would we be and what future would we have in eternity? That is love. God is dealing with that. If you're child is in a wreck and their arm is mangled and gangrene sets in, and the doctor, you take them to the doctor, and the doctor says the only way we can save their life is cut off the rest of that arm there so gangrene won't kill them. Which choice are you going to make? We'd probably rather be in alive with one arm than dead at that point anyway. And so that's what he's saying about this. Their blood shall be poured out as dust, their flesh as dung, waste material. They have made God so angry. God has given them a chance to repent. God has given them time and time again. And just because you're not chastened quickly does not mean you will not be chastened. How many people have been foolish to believe that just because they thought God wasn't doing anything, they went on in their sin, their sinful way, to discover, hey, God hadn't forgotten any of it. And it's going to come. And we think we're getting away with it. We don't. He said they'll be like blind men. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them of the day of the Lord's wrath. We think we can buy our way out of everything. We think we can buy our way out of Egypt or with Egypt or anybody else. Our country has practiced that for many, many, many years. And the minute they don't agree with you or somebody gets them to turn on you, they don't care. Doesn't matter at all. But he said, in that day of the wrath, your gold, your silver, it ain't going to make any difference. You cannot bribe God and pay God off. God's not interested in your silver and your gold or anything else. The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. That's God. A speedy riddance. He's going to take care of it. When the time comes, the day of the Lord, that's it. He says it's over. You're going into captivity. And when God gets through with all this mess down here on the earth one of these days, maybe very soon, he's going to say that's it. And he's going to come back, clean things up. And Jesus is going to sit on the throne. And Jerusalem's going to be a special place, I think, for the Jews. And we're going to be there. We're going to share in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to do that. The practical lessons to us is just to be reminded that we need revival and we ought to covet it. If there's something in our lives that God's put his finger on, we need to get rid of it. He may have warned you and warned you and warned you and told you, get rid of that pride, get rid of that jealousy, get rid of that bad habit, get rid of that lustful thinking, get rid of all of this stuff. And you say, well, I'm just going to keep doing it. I don't think God's really upset about it. God's really noticing. Let me tell you, friend, he is. And you'll pay the piper before it's over with. But if we just walk in obedience, we can be happy, committed Christians, ready for the rapture. Not the day of the Lord, but the rapture. I'm looking for the rapture, amen? Not the rest of that stuff. Father, we thank you for your word. And may we be reminded of these principles tonight. And God, we know that even though you're a God of wrath, you're also a God of love and mercy. You gave these people plenty of chances to repent. They just didn't take it. Lord, may you speak to our hearts tonight. If there's a spiritual need, may we respond to you. May your will be done in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand. We'll have a verse or two of invitation just in case someone needs to come. Here without Christ, come and be saved. If you have a prayer need, God's touched your heart, come.